You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis 15. Though he had inherited the land by promise, Abraham did not yet have the promised offspring, even after 10 years in the land. Genesis 16:3. The Lord reaffirmed his promise, verse 4, enlarging it to include innumerable offspring, verse 5. That host of descendants, Yahweh promised, would go to a land of sojourners, just as Abraham had done. They eventually would return with the riches to fulfill the land of promise, verses 12 through 21. We'll begin reading at Genesis 15. This is God's word. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, the Kenzanites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Amen. The New Testament reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Romans. Be at chapter 5, beginning at verse 12 through 21. The Apostle Paul's therefore in verse 12 indicates that what follows is connected in Paul's mind with what has preceded. so that the comparison and contrast he draws between Adam and Christ is his theological explanation on what has already been said. In one of the most mysterious passages in the entire book, the Apostle Paul sets out to show how one man's death can provide salvation to many. To prove his point, he uses Adam to establish the principle that it is possible for one man's actions to unavoidably affect many other people. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. This is God's word. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will be those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so that by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Open your Bibles to the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. This morning we're beginning a short series of five messages on the five solas. And just below the hymn on the back of your bulletin, you will see the five solas listed there. These are the great Reformation truths that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Amen. Today, we are observing Reformation Sunday. We're observing it because 504 years ago, October 31st, 1517, an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther posted 95 questions that he thought really needed debate and clarification on the local bulletin board, which happened to be the doors of the Wittenberg Church. He was a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg, one of the very small principalities in Germany in those days. He had no intention of starting a Reformation. In fact, when I awoke this morning, I had a little note from someone with a little picture, with a classic picture of Martin Luther nailing his theses to the door and people standing around behind him saying things like, you know, Martin, it's just going to be taken down and you're going to be banned from posting anything for another 30 days, which is exactly what have happened in our day, all right? Martin Luther was a monk because while training to be a lawyer, he got caught in a thunderstorm. A bolt of lightning hit a tree right near him, scared him not to death, but to life itself in a sense, and he made an oath immediately to St. Anne, the patron saint of miners, because his dad was a miner, that if his life was spared, he would become a monk. And as he said, if anyone could earn heaven through his monkery, it was certainly him. He was a great monk. The problem was, it didn't work. As I said, he wasn't intending to start a Reformation. In fact, he posted his 95 theses in Latin, which only the educated, and that was relatively few, could even read. It wasn't meant for the common people. But history is God's history. God's the orchestrator of all things. There had been ideas like Martin Luther's ideas in the past, for hundreds of years. But when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses with those same old new ideas, he posted it within a couple of years of Gutenberg's printing press. And things were happening geopolitically in the world, and those theses and the questions he asked began to spread. Well, where did he get the crazy ideas that he rediscovered? Well, there's a story there. Because as I say, history is God's history. Things don't just happen. What actually happened here was caused by something that happened a couple of thousand miles east and 6 or 8 decades earlier. On May 29th, the 1453, after a 53-day siege, the 19-year-old leader of an Ottoman army, by the name of Mehmet the Conqueror, breached the walls of Constantinople, and the great city that represented the last vestige of the Roman Empire, the empire in the east, the Byzantine Empire, fell. Well, it had been under siege before, and as it became more and more obvious it may not be able to stand, the treasures of the east, most particular manuscripts, things like Aristotle and Plato and Josephus and Cicero, which had been in the great libraries of Constantinople, were shipped west where they would be, quote, safer. Along with those manuscripts went thousands of other manuscripts of ancient Greek texts. And many of those texts were scripture texts. In the West, the Enlightenment, the Renaissance had been going on. People, education was beginning to grow. People were beginning to think about things. And they were just in love with classical ideas of ancient Greece and Rome. And all of a sudden, here's all these ancient Greek manuscripts. And so a man named Erasmus, who was a Dutch philosopher, a Catholic theologian, very close with the popes, decided he could take some of these manuscripts, which turned out to be New Testament Greek manuscripts, and he could kind of look at the old Vulgate, which was the Latin Bible the church had used for 1,000 years, and see if it needed a little bit of updating. Well, that was a dangerous thing to do. The more he looked at it, the more it did need updating, but he wasn't about to do that. Instead, he put out a series of pamphlets, which became a book, on how things looked like they ought to be a little bit different. That fell in the hands of a monk named Martin Luther. And then he began applying those things. And as he applied those things, he got these ideas. Now, he had some problems with the church. Erasmus had some problems with the church. Everybody knew there were some popes that were lying, murdering, adulterous type people. That's not a good thing to have at the top of the ecclesiastical food chain. There were priests that clearly had no idea what they were doing. They didn't know hardly any scripture. They just understood the mumbo-jumbo, and if they said it right, everybody had to follow. They knew a lot of things really need to be fixed. But, of course, the system had been around for 1,000 years. And most of the kings and queens of Europe owed a bit of allegiance to the fact that they had the divine right of kings because the Pope said they did. So don't rock the boat too much around here. Luther's best intentions about just getting some things clarified set off a series of shockwaves across the church. Within a few short months, he was declared an antichrist. He was excommunicated from the church. He was declared an outlaw. It was publicly proclaimed by the Pope, and papal bulls went out saying that if you would just kill this man, it doesn't matter what else you'd ever done, you're instantly in heaven. So there's quite a reward system being offered there. Now, Erasmus sees all this going on, and he kind of knows that he's lit this fuse, and he's being pressured to take a stand. Okay, do you believe, are you agreeing with Luther on this, or are you agreeing with the church? He hesitated. I think the reading is pretty clear. He kind of knew where he needed to go, but he was afraid to go there. Ultimately, he published a book called The Freedom of the Will. And when he did that, he committed himself definitively to the Roman Catholic, the historic Roman Catholic position that man's free will enables him to either accept or reject the call of God upon his life. He rejected any notion that the human will is bound or that man is totally dependent upon God for all aspects of salvation. In fact, he used what we would hear as a common argument these days. If you just erase free will, you will erase man's responsibility for his sins. Because if he doesn't have free will, then he just, you know, how can you blame him? In response, and because that got a lot of press, I mean, everybody's reading Erasmus' book. In response, Martin Luther published his most famous work called The Bondage of the Will. The Freedom of the Will and the Bondage of the Will. You can imagine what his view was. He laid down his understanding of sinful man's inability to know, to please, to even seek the one true God. He said, none of that's possible without God's effectual drawing grace. He says the human will is an absolute bondage to sin. Now, the reasoning he used comes right out of the passage that Brother Walt read to us. We're going to look at that in just a moment. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of the Reformation. Lord, we know these truths were always true, but that from time to time, in different ages and places, these truths have been concealed, they've been neglected, they've been forgotten. And yet, when you move in your mysterious ways, your wonders to perform, you preserve them, you preserve our remnant who believes them, and in time and space and in history, according to your purposes and your will, you bring them to the fore. We are the beneficiaries of generations who've gone before who are part of that remnant, who preserves those truths. We come today in the light of those truths as believers in the grace of God. That salvation is all of grace. But Lord, it's hard for us sometimes to think through why we believe these things. We pray, Lord, now you will enlighten our understanding to a clearer grasp of these truths, that we may be used as a more effectual witness in a day of such adulterated truth, such watered down truth, that Lord, we might be used for the extension of your kingdom and the glory of your name. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Basically, as Brother Walt read to us in Romans 5, as descendants of Adam, we're all born with a sin nature. As descendants of Adam, because we have that sin nature, we're all going to die. There's no way around it. No. We are condemned before God as sinners. Basically, we're constituted in our mother's womb as sinners. The question is, what kind of hold does that sin have over us? Well, as the passage Brother Walt read to us, we are slaves to that sin. We can't do what's right. We don't even want to do what's right. We're in captivity to its power. In fact, as Paul expands upon that argument, moves off into Romans 8, he says in verses 7 and 8, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. So he's just expanding the truth there. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now notice that Paul doesn't merely say unbelievers don't obey God. He says they can't obey God. The motivation of their heart is to carry out what the flesh wants, the desires of the flesh. And that brings us to the context of our passage this morning in Ephesians 2. I trust you're open there. I want to introduce you to another little book. This is the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. It was printed by one of the branches of the Vatican Press. How it came to my hand, kind of hard to say right now. It was printed under the auspices of Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger. You say, I don't know who that is. Well, you actually do. That's Pope Benedict XVI. He's the pope that was the pope from 2005 to 2013 and resigned. And I think he's still living in one of the apartments there in the Vatican while the present pope is the pope. But so he was responsible for putting this latest edition out. Now, the Baptist Catechism, which we are reasonably familiar with, is a series of questions and answers. 114 questions and answers. This Roman Catholic Catechism isn't that. This Roman Catholic Catechism isn't Q&A. It's just statements of doctrine with scriptures and things like that to back it up. 2,865 of them. They like to be very, very specific. Well, I'm going to read to you two of them. One of them is number 1987, and the other is number 1993. 1987, point 1987. The grace of the Holy Spirit has the power to justify us. That is, to cleanse us from our sins and to communicate to us the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and through baptism. Now, we've been going along so well there. They were so dead on. Now, what they mean by that, of course, is outside the church, there is no salvation. And in the Roman Catholic system, you enter the church by infant baptism. Now you're in, which frees you up to learn things you must obey. And then as you obey them, well, salvation works it out over time. That's 1,987. 6 points later, 1,993, it's explained a little better. Justification establishes cooperation between God's grace and man's freedom. Cooperation. God does his part, we do our part. Now, as someone who came to the faith as a pretty solid Arminian, that's pretty well the way I thought about it. God's been calling, God's been chasing, God's been wooing, I've been fighting, I've been running, I knew what it would cost, I didn't want to pay the price. Finally, I quit fighting, you got me, you trapped me, okay, I believe. That's the condensed version, believe me. And that certainly sounds like I finally reached the point I cooperated with him. I've kind of learned over time that really isn't what happened. I didn't have any choice but to cooperate with him. I was boxed in. His call was upon my life. I mean, I had reached the point where everything was going right, except everything was really, really important. And it was just me and God. There was no cooperation. I wasn't cooperating with God in my salvation in the slightest. Now look at our text and you will see why. This pretty well explains me. Ephesians 2, verse 1. In fact, I can use a personal pronoun. Here we go. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, in which I once walked. I was just following the course of this world. I didn't realize it, but I was following the prince of the power of the air. Turns out he's the spirit that's now at work. He's energizing the sons of disobedience. But don't think it was just me. Verse 3 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind because we were by nature children of wrath, and it wasn't just us, it's like all the rest of mankind. In that condition, how in the world am I going to cooperate? I'm going in just the opposite direction. What could possibly change that? Look at verse 4. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. If you look right across the page at chapter 1, verse 20, you will see that he worked in Christ the immeasurable greatness of his power towards to believe according to the working of his great might. He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He did that with Christ. He did that with us in Christ. He did that with us together with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace that I and you, we have been saved. Wow. I guess we can all go home then. That pretty well settles it. It really does. But it would be helpful if I could give a few underlying points just to kind of strengthen that. I'll begin with what Jesus said in John 3, 19 and 20. He said, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. He doesn't come to the light. Well, why wouldn't he? Because his works would be exposed. Does that sound like somebody that's really looking to cooperate with God? In fact, in baptism, is baptism mentioned in any of this that I've been reading? Was it mentioned by Jesus in John 3? Was it mentioned in Ephesians 2? If it's not in any of those passages, is cooperation at least mentioned there? Of course not. Because for a man to be saved apart from the grace of God alone is absolutely impossible. That's the burden of this message. But if you look back at Ephesians 2, you will see verse 8 says, by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own, it's the gift of God. Verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You know what's not in verse 5 beside the word grace, and not in verse 8 beside the word grace? The key word, alone. It's just not there. The alone, which is the whole point of the message, is not in those two verses. So how can I be so sure the text means grace alone? Well, I actually have 3 points to make. The first of which, the very nature of grace requires that it operate alone. Think about this. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. It's the goodness of God you don't deserve. Justice is when you get what you do deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve. Grace is just goodness that you didn't do anything for. It was just given to you. Such as when the angel of God appears to a young woman and tells her she's going to be pregnant in Bethlehem. Actually, she's up in Nazareth, but that's where it's going to end up. He introduced himself by saying in Luke 1:28, "Greetings, O favored one, one upon whom the Lord has found, you have found favor in the Lord." He is demonstrating, he's pouring out his grace upon you. Was Mary the greatest believer of her age? Or was she picked, not at random, but God set his grace upon her, like Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? I mean, Noah's day, we specifically read, everybody's on earth's thoughts continually were on evil all the time. Except for Noah and his family. Actually, there's not a except for Noah and his family. I mean, they're just one among them. Now, Noah's a preacher of righteousness. He seems to be the remnant at that point. But this is a sick society, and the Lord's going to drown them all. Or Abram, when he lives with his dad off in Ur of the Chaldees. And Ur is a moon-worshipping center. And everybody they know goes out and worships the moon. And there's no reason to think a whole lot of Abraham's family doesn't go out and worship the moon. For all we know, from time to time, Abraham goes out and worships the moon. After all, he's 75 years old. He's had a lot of time to do this. It would be just a culturally acceptable thing. What about little baby Jacob with little baby Esau in the womb of their mom? And the scriptures say, you know, I hate Esau. But my grace, my love is set upon Jacob. What exactly did they do to earn that? Now later you begin to see, Esau probably isn't the best sort of guy. You know who's worse? Jacob. I mean, read your Bible. These are not sterling examples of character. Until the Lord does what the Lord does. David was the absolute least among many sons. And even after the Lord does a work in his life, you know, he is a lying, murdering adulterer. And his family ends up pretty wrecked because of it. I mean, these are the good guys. What makes them the good guys? God does something to them. God moves upon their lives. Just like he does upon our lives. Grace is the opposite of a reward. You know, you get paid once a week or once a month or every now and then. You get paid because you did something. Now, for some of us, it's just you lived another month and another check comes. And when you quit living another month, it's going to quit coming. And the last check you get, you're going to have to send back, or somebody else got to send back because the government pays in advance. You haven't lived that month to earn it yet. But it is a reward. It's not grace. Mercy. When you look upon someone, you see the miserable, hopeless state they're in, you have pity upon them, well, that's mercy. And Ephesians 2:4 tells us God's great in mercy. But grace is called forth by nothing. There's no cause. God just sets his grace upon those he chooses. Look with me over at Romans 11. In Romans 11, Paul is answering the question, has the Lord just forsaken, has he rejected his people? The answer is, by no means. Then Paul talks about, I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected the people that he foreknew. He knew them. He knew them in advance. Looking all the way down to verse 5, yes, there's all kinds of problems. They did kill his prophets. They did rebel. They did go off in idolatry. But there was always a remnant. And that remnant, verse 5, was always chosen by grace. And in that choice of the remnant, the question Paul asks here, if that choice, the point he makes here is if that choice is by grace, then it's not on the basis of any works any of them did. But the whole Jewish religious system was based on works. So yes, but the choice of God wasn't. It was all of grace. The very nature of grace demands that it operate alone. In fact, Ephesians 2, getting back to our passage here, says, you're saved by grace through faith. It's not of your own. It's the gift of God. It is not of works, so that no one could boast. Yes, but what if you just decided to? What if circumstances reached the point where by your own will, you decided you're going to quit running from God and choose Him? And most of us kind of think that's how it happened. Well, a number of months ago in our Sunday evening service, we were studying the wilderness wanderings, and we reached the point here where they erected the golden calf while Moses was up at the top of the mountain. And when he came down, really bad things started happening, and the Lord was threatening to wipe out everybody and start over with Moses. And Moses at that point intervened with God, begged and pleaded with Him on the basis of God's character and His promises and things. And among other things, he also said, Lord, I'd really like to see You. I'd like to know what You're really, really like. And the Lord responded, and you don't turn here, over in Exodus 33:19, says, okay, I'm going to let all My goodness pass before you, and I'm going to proclaim before you My name, which is the Lord, but I want you to understand, I'll be gracious to whom I choose to be gracious, and I'll show mercy to whom I choose to show mercy. And of course, He wiped out a lot of them. Paul picks that up in Romans 9. In Romans 9, he picks up that conversation. And in verse 15, he says, He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And then Paul draws the conclusion from that in verse 16. You know what? It doesn't depend on human will. And it doesn't depend on exertion, on anything humans have done. It depends entirely on God who has mercy. See, human will and God's grace just don't mix. When John opens his epistle, not his epistle, his gospel, he speaks of the fact that the Lord came unto His own in verse 11. His own people didn't receive Him. But some did receive Him. They believed in His name, and He gave them the right to become children of God. At that point, they were born, but they were not born of blood, and they weren't born of the will of the flesh, and they weren't born of the will of man. They were born of God. So that's grace in action. Not the will of man. Not the choice of man. The very nature of grace is that it can't be connected to anything we've done. It can't be connected to anything except God. It's God's grace. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now turn with me to Romans 3, which I just quoted verse 23, and we're going to look at verse 24. And we're going to look at verse 24 a number of times in the next few moments, so you might want to kind of keep a hand there if you choose to go anywhere else. We read in verse 24, having sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we are justified by His grace as a gift, which results, of course, in the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. We're justified by His grace as a gift. That means without any cause whatsoever. If you write in your Bible or write around these sort of things, you might write John 15:25 there. Because over in John 15:25, Jesus will say, they hated Me without a cause. There was no reason whatsoever for them to hate Me. Just as in, there was no reason whatsoever for the Lord to justify you. It's the same word, without a cause. You were justified by His grace without a cause. If there's any cause, it's right there in the text. It's by His grace. Grace always operates entirely on its own. It has to because, and here's the second point here, grace operates in realms and regions where men can't go. The nature of salvation demands that grace be alone. Romans 3:24 says, we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Redemption's freeing a slave who's bound. A ransom price has to be paid. What's the ransom price for sin? It's blood. It's death. The wages of sin is death. Well, who can pay that? Well, you're going to have to pay it unless someone pays it for you. And Jesus Christ said, I will give the life. The Father said, I will give the life of my Son. The Son said, I will lay down my life. I have the power to lay it down to purchase back all those the Father has given me. Is there anything you could do to participate in that, to cooperate with that, to kind of add the last little oomph it needs to be effective? Can any man come up with any part of the purchase price for his own redemption? Look at verse 25 there. This is the Jesus Christ that God put forward. That's a way of saying put him on display publicly as a propitiation by his blood. What exactly was involved when God put the Son forth publicly? Well, a lot, starting with the divine conception, then the virgin birth, then a life lived without sin of 30 plus years, living in the power of the Holy Spirit, perfectly obeying the law of God. Then, of course, dying a substitutionary death. That'd be 2,000 years before any of us were even born. Being raised from the dead, being publicly seen for 40 days, that his life after death was attested to by so many credible witnesses, and that he ascended to the Father in heaven. That's what putting forth the Son was about. You have anything to do with that? You contribute anything to that? Is that something you could take some pride in, that you had any part at all in that? Because see, that was absolutely essential for your salvation. Did men have anything to do with any of that? Well, some would say, oh yeah, I can name at least two, Pontius Pilate and Herod. Nice try. In Acts 4, verse 25, after Peter and others have been released from prison, they go back and they meet with those that have been praying for them, thinking they were going to have their heads cut off, just like James's head had been cut off. When they find out Peter and John have been released, they go to prayer. They quote from Psalm 2. They quote from Psalm 2 saying, it was out of the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage? Why do the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his Messiah, his anointed one. They say, for truly in this city, they were all gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. It was Herod, and it was Pontius Pilate. Yeah, those are the two that did it. Yeah, they did it, but they did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. What? You mean they did what God told them they had to do? What God led them they had to do? Yes, they did it by free will choice, but they did exactly what the Lord knew that their sin nature would lead them to do. They did it in the time and the place and the way and the manner exactly as the Lord had preordained. So did you have anything to do with any of that? In fact, do you contribute anything at all to your salvation except the need for it? Is there any room to boast? The prophet Isaiah had already told us in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. Well, looking again at Romans 3:25. Yes, there's that redemption word in 24. There's that putting forward, displaying publicly. There's also propitiation. Where does propitiation happen? It happens in the Holy of Holies. On the earthly level, it happened when the high priest on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur offered a sacrifice for his own sin and then went into the Holy of Holies and offered a sacrifice for the people. But Hebrews 9 tells us when Jesus Christ appeared, I'm in verse 11, as a high priest of the good things that have come. He went to not an earthly tabernacle, not into an earthly holy of holies. He went into the holy of holies in heaven itself. He entered once into that holy place. He didn't go by means of blood of calves and bulls. He went by the means of his own blood. And he secured there an eternal redemption. He goes on to say, you know, if the blood of the calves and bulls had worked, why would there be a need for him? It was only pointing toward that one true sacrifice that only Jesus Christ could make. Isn't it obvious that if propitiation was going to happen, God had to do it? There was nothing you could contribute to it. In fact, a very famous passage is 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you don't have it already marked in your Bible, the pronouns all jumping out at you, I encourage you to at least think this way. For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, God the Son, we might become the righteousness of God. Who did all the work there? Who did all the doing? God did. Why did he do it? Out of grace. In fact, to continue in verse 25 there, that's all to be received by faith. It's all to be received by faith. Now, there's a lot of big theological words there. And all of them, apparently, only God could do. Which takes us back to our root passage here. When we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Just as God made Christ alive. No one's ever resurrected themselves. The nature of grace requires that it operate alone. The nature of salvation demands that it be by grace alone. And finally, the nature of man, and you know man, the nature of man demands the doctrine of grace alone. Looking at Ephesians 2 and reading about those individuals in verses 1 2 and 3, already dead, always dead in their trespass and sin, just walking around in that death, just following the course of this world. They didn't realize it, but the prince of the power of the air energizing the directions and the way they're walking. He's at work in the sins of disobedience. Unbelievers are dead men walking. That's what you were before you were saved. Before you came to the faith, you were a dead man walking and didn't know it. How could you have missed it? Well, because life's going on. In fact, this is the way, it's the way everybody's doing. That's called the course of this world. But I'm just doing the things that come naturally. Yeah, I wonder why those things come naturally. Wonder why no matter where you are in the world, no matter when you're there in the world, those things come naturally. It's always been that way. There's never been a perfect time and a perfect place since Eden. That didn't last long. It's always the most natural thing in the world to go the other way, to walk the other way. We live in the passions of our flesh, verse 3 tells us. We carry out the desires of our body and our mind because we are by nature children of wrath, just like everyone else. If the choice is always in favor of the passions of your flesh, and you just naturally follow the course of this world, how are you going to cooperate with God? I mean, there's already such an overwhelming cooperation going on. The desires of your flesh and the devil's purpose are cooperating. They got this locked down. There's no room for any cooperation anywhere else. Only one thing can break that cycle. And we see that in verse 4. But God. But God. Why? Because he's rich in mercy. Is that enough? Well, he also has a great love with which he loves us. Even when we're dead in our trespasses. He simply just makes us alive together with Christ. It's all by grace that you've been saved, that you've been raised up with him, that you've been seated with him in the heavenly places. Why would he do that? Well, ultimately, it's so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace, which you have nothing to do with. But it was on display in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's not of your undoing. It's simply a gift of God. Why did God do it? The best answer I have for you is the final message in this five-message series. He did it for his own glory. Do you suppose if that's his eternal purpose in everything he did for you, that ought to have any impact whatsoever in how you live your life as a believer? Well, look with me at Titus 2. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Not just making salvation possible, but bringing salvation, training us to do certain things, to not do certain things. What's it training us to do? To renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. When? In this present age. How can we do that? By realizing we're waiting for our blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who did all that for us, the very reason we're spiritually alive. He gave himself for us. He did it to redeem us from our lawlessness, all of our lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Brethren, your salvation is not due to anything you've done. It's entirely due to the grace of God. And as we go deeper and deeper into the soul, as you'll realize that that's the big divide between biblical Christianity and everything else. In fact, when Martin Luther closed the bondage of the will, he'd written the whole thing in response to Erasmus, and he closed it this way. He says, "I praise and I commend you, Erasmus, highly for this. Erasmus, unlike all the rest, you alone have attacked the real issue, the essence of the matter in dispute, the whole point. You have not wearied me with irrelevancies like the papacy or purgatory or indulgences or such like trifles, for trifles they are rather than the real basic issue, with which everyone hitherto has gone hunting for me, without any success, I might add. You and you alone have seen the question on which everything hinges. And you've aimed at the vital spot, for which I sincerely thank you, since I'm only too glad to give as much attention to the subject as time and life permit." And the Reformation was off and running. And though it's waxed and waned for the last 500 years, we gathered this morning as Reformed Baptists, some people don't even think exist, as heirs of the Reformation, because we hold to these truths. First and foremost, that salvation is by grace alone. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, Creator, Redeemer, Defender, and Friend, our all in all. Lord, we lay before you lives that you purchased for your glory, lives that you've allowed us to live in this present age as a testimony to your faithfulness, lives that are dependent upon you for our next heartbeat, our next breath. We ask, Lord, that you would use us for your glory in the way that you see fit. And we trust, Lord, in your wisdom. And we yield our lives, our families, our very beings into your hands. Make of us what you will. Use of us. Use us as you choose. Be glorified in and through our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.